Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides the information we need to have in order to understand what's going on here on the earth and why it's the way it is and how it is that you're turning the curse into a blessing through your grace policy because of Jesus and your work in him. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated was subsequently made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we start our verse-by-verse study of chapter 4 of Romans. We had finished 3:31 last time, and I read through the entire 31 verses of chapter 3. I was looking back to see how long we've been doing this, and this is lesson, I believe, at number 166. And we started 2 years ago. So we've got to chapter 4 in 2 years. We started on September 15th, I think, and today it's up September 17th. So it's almost 2 years to the date. So we're going to see in chapter 4 that Paul continues on his tack of discussing adjusting to God's justice, but then he picks up a role model. So we'll start by reading through the two versions that we have. We use, again, a New American Standard and the Nestle Allen text, and we'll read the two translations. And notice, again, the issues, the things sort of, there's issues with orders of words, but that's just the way it is with the Greek as compared to, say, the English. So what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? So basically, remember, in the first three chapters, he's been addressing the issue of adjusting to God's justice. And now he brings up a test case or an example of faith. And so if in the Nestle Allen, it says, what then will we say? That's correlated perfectly. To have found Abraham, the forefather of us by the flesh. So the found in the flesh is backwards, but it's basically the same concept. He's basically starting out as him, with him as an example. And of course, the reason he's using Abraham is because he's respected by the Jewish unbelievers, the legalistic Jewish unbelievers, who were attempting to force unbelieving Gentiles to comply with the Mosaic law before becoming saved. And of course, that's a completely false order of things. It's understandable It's understandable that the Jews might do that because they had the law first. But when we understand the spiritual life of the church, the law comes into play, but only after spirituality, not before. Now, from divine establishment, the law is in play from the get-go, because it's how God restrains the devil's world, or restrains people in the devil's world, if they choose to comply. And it's a benefit to them when they do. But it's still not spirituality. And that's the thing we really have to understand. I mean, I was thinking about this today, I was putting this together. Is it possible for keeping the law to be evil? And the answer is yes. The Jews were evil in their keeping of the law to the exclusion of Jesus. See, that was Paul as a Pharisee. So the law is holy, just, and good. But can your keeping of it be wrong? Well, technically it's not wrong, but how you keep it's wrong. You see, it's the category. It's the right thing done the wrong way, which is wrong. So the way you keep the law, and the law, again, is a subset of spirituality when you understand it, because if you're spiritual, you don't break the law. Why? A person who's led by the Spirit does not violate the principles of the law. So, since the Spirit-filled believer doesn't violate the law is in play. So, it's interesting. This is where it gets interesting, because legalistic people try to acquire what's only available through the spiritual life on the basis of law-keeping. And that's what's wrong about it. So you can't do that. And that's why he's using Abraham as a prototype. So what shall we say then? Our first phrase includes a nominative neuter singular from the interrogative pronoun tis, translated what? The future active indicative from the verb lego, say, is part of the idiom that forms a rhetorical question that occurs seven times in the book of Romans. So what he's doing, he's going to set up, as we've seen already in Romans 3, the if-then-else clause. We've got the protosis and apotosis, and that's nothing but a decision tree. You know, in a logical diagram, it's a diamond-shaped thing. So you come into the top, and you got a yes or no. You got the various choices, and basically it's yes or no coming in and out. And you go out one side or the other. And that's what's going on here, basically, is you coming in. The yes and no context here is faith versus works. So you're coming in to the top. One side goes out with works. One side goes out with faith. And then you've got another series of decisions related to that. So you're building a huge truth table, basically, a huge decision tree with language. And that's how computers operate. It's a logical way of just determining the right thing or what's going to happen. And your machines, your phone is full of this stuff. It's all the little chips in there. That's what they do. So this debater's technique is also indicates a change of subject following Paul's general overall discussion of adjustment to God's justice. That's been his big discussion for the last three chapters. And begins to address it from a different perspective. So now he's going to move off the generic discussion of the Gentile situation versus the Jew situation and how both of them are the same. Because they're neither one of them actually aligned with God's justice, because the only way you can be aligned with God's justice is to believe in Jesus. Because that's what sets the whole thing up. This was seen first in Romans 3:5. This we got to, but if, see, that's the same statement. But if, 4:1, we got it here. What then? It's kind of basically it's a but if, same words. Then we see it in 6:1. What shall we say? Same context. What shall we say? Romans 8:31. What then shall we say? Romans. We're going to see this a lot. And this is what Paul uses in his logic to set the expectation of the listeners. So this is a system, again, a system of logic that he it's nothing new. It's what he does, and he's a pro at this. That's why he's a very educated person. And so he's more sophisticated in his communication than, say, some of the other disciples. The future tense of lego, which is translated say, is a deliberative future tense that's used of a rhetorical question instead of a deliberate statement of fact. So that's what's going on. A part of it also what's going on is he's actually, rather than stating a fact and then supporting it, he's asking a question. And sometimes that's more effective, you know, because you can get someone, you can think about what they're talking about when you ask the question rather than just state something dogmatically. Because some people are put off by dogmatic statements. They just think you're being a mean person. If you ask a question that poses the same concept, they are less offended, if you want to call it. So that's another way of presenting the information in a way that people may accept it. The rhetorical question can be used to teach a point of doctrine in the same way as a dogmatic statement can be used. The active voice, Paul, produces the action of the verb in formulating a Greek idiom that demands a conclusion. So he's setting the whole thing up here to force the conclusion to be on the side of faith rather than works. That's what he's setting up. And he's going to use Abraham as a test case as to how that's so. So there again, the Jews have, remember, they're big guy, they're homie, if you want to call them that. If you talk to a Jew and ask them, you know, what's the basis of your belief system and who your patriarchs and how all that, Abraham and Moses will always come up. And that's perfectly logical that they would. And they come up, in fact, Jesus ran into this in John 8. The Pharisees who were listening in on his conversation with his disciples, and the other Jews had believed in him, and that didn't include the Pharisees, but they were reading the mail. Their point of reference when he asked them about it was Abraham. They went right to him. And then, of course, he contradicts them on the same basis that Paul does. Because of Abraham did not operate on the basis of works. And we're going to see how that's so. And can only be so. It's faith only with Abraham. So the option wasn't actually available at the time either, in the sense that they had it after Moses. So back to our verse, the conclusion in verse 4:1, the conclusion is forced is based on the first three chapters of Romans. The indicative mood is interrogative indicative use of a rhetorical question, And also an inferential postparticle un, then. So there's our construction. If, then. Is used as part of the rhetorical question that is translated literally as, therefore, what shall we say? Or what shall we say then? But the literal word for word translation is not the best translation because this is a Greek idiom. So it's better to translate it. See, that's one of the things we talked about last time, I think, well, in our last couple chapters. Because Paul uses Greek idioms. And an idiom is a phrase that brings up an idea that goes past the word-for-word definitions. It's kind of like the synergy. Synergy is defined as the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. You know, because that's what the word synergy means. So you've got various components that come into something, but individually there's one thing or a series of things. But if you put them all together, they actually are a more potent or powerful situation. And that's what's happening with the idiom. The idiom is more powerful because it's creating an expectation. See, so the words, it's not simply the words put together, which is what we have in the translations, because that's what they do. Remember, the purpose for the English translation, especially like the King James or New American Standard, and the New Revised Standard Version, those types of translations tend to be word for word. They try to do it that way so that you can correlate it back to the original. Now, some of the other different translations are a little more involved with phraseology and intent. That would be like the New International. So that's why if you're hooking these things together to study in the original, you use certain translations for that relationship, and then you'll branch out into other translations to get a more fleshed out view of it. So like a lot of people use the King James. Because the King James on the base level ties to the Strong's. And if you go to the Strong's Concordance, normally the big book you get that has the words and the numbers in it is to the King James Version. And that's why a lot of people start there. I don't start there. I start with the New American Standard because I like it better. Generally speaking, it is better. But then I have a version of Strong's that links it with the New American Standard. Because you can get that too, at least nowadays. So I use a Strong's that's related to the new, that's linked to the New American Standard. And so then when I choose to go to another kind of translation, like the NET or the New International, then that'll bring a more readable understanding and possibly nuanced view of it. So when I'm breaking a verse down, I'll start with the words, and then I'll break it into the phrase ideas and things like that by using the other versions too, in addition to the Greek. So I got all three of them up here on the screen here right now, basically, or everything I need. And I can click to any other one of them in a heartbeat by just pushing buttons. So that's how I do it, and that's how most people do it, basically, one way or another. They are going to hook it to the Strong's, which is the first guy who created the numbering system that correlates the Greek with the English, and he used the King James because that's what he had. It makes perfect sense. So what we have here is an idiom that should be translated, therefore, to what conclusion are we for? See, there's a little more emphasis in the decision-making process when you take the idiom. So because it's not just what shall we say, that's generic. It's what conclusion, what's the result of this series of choices? What choice because what's happening is the door's closing on the work side. You bring Abraham up and there's not works. There's no evidence of any works. Nowhere. Okay? It happens later, yeah, but not right out at the beginning. No. Genesis 15:6, no. And the works they're proposing are not even available. Because they're assuming or promoting works of the law, which didn't exist yet. Because remember, Abraham is in the Gentile era. He's not in the Jewish era. And the Jews haven't even showed up yet. He's the father of the Jews. So remember, as you walk through the history of that's why we have a dispensational view of the church or of God's word and mankind, is because as you roll down through history, the relationship with God changes, but the policies and principles of God's function don't. God's integrity never changes, but the way we relate to Him with the information that we have received does somewhat. But still, the basic principle that runs through the whole thing is faith. So we believe, and I say, man, that's, remember, that's a verb and a noun. Faith means you believe the doctrine. Okay, so there was doctrine in the garden. The only doctrine in the garden was what? Don't eat of that tree over there. In fact, don't even go near it. That would have been, I mean, the extension of that doctrine. All right, but of course, they violated that and ended up where they were. And God's, he knew that was going to happen. And then you've got the rules associated with the fall and the seed of the woman. What's that involve? That involves a sacrifice that involves blood. That goes all the way through the patriarchal priest system. And as far as we know, the Bible doesn't really reveal too many of them. They're mentioned in line, in sequence somewhat. But remember, the Bible talks about certain individuals in the system that are related to God. But doesn't show all the details of everybody. So it's centric really on the line, ultimately, that comes to Abraham and then the Jewish people. Because they're the major source of the seed of the woman. So the whole thing's centric on that. And then once you get down to the end of the patriarchs, then what do you get? Well, the last type of patriarchal priest that we know about would have been Balaam. He wasn't exactly a hotshot. I mean, he was a hotshot, but he wasn't a hotshot. He was evil. Because he went to work for Balak. The king of the Moabites, who was against Israel. And that's a cool story, but, you know, he was a typical Christian. Well, he wasn't a Christian, but in the sense, in the context, you would have to view him that way. A loser. But he was a priest. And he had a relationship with God. It's kind of interesting when you think, he puts him in there. And he's up against God with the Israelites coming into the land. Of course, the reason make perfect sense. I mean, because they're going to take over the land. You know, so in a sense, you can understand Balak's position here. But, you know, he should have been more friendly. Of course, he's their cousin even. And that's pretty crazy. Moab and Ammon were kids, were Lot's kids. So Moab, that was one of Lot's kids that was involved with that. So anyways, so then we have Israel with the Mosaic Law. That starts a whole new protocol because we got more data. Now you've got the Levitical priesthood, you've got all that stuff. And that's what came all the way down to Jesus. And then he shows up. Now we got something going on, because how he comes up, he's the complete fulfillment of the law. Wow. See, now the law takes back seat to the way things were. Up to that point, the law was in front seat, because that's what they had. So now we got the law taking back seat, because what's predicate now is Jesus. That's our predicate. And that's why the filling of the Spirit's first now, and the law is involved, but yeah, it's simply a facet of your believing, of your function in the spiritual life. And that's the principle of the concept that a spiritual person is moral, but a moral person may not be spiritual. That's the point I'm making. So what conclusion do we force? The next phrase, that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh is found. That's what we got here. According to the flesh is found. That's the last phrase in verse 1. This is the perfect active infinitive of the verb horisco. That means to find or found. That means to discover, to learn. It means to acquire something or to learn something, which is basically a form of acquisition. So it's a awareness. In this situation, it's a acquisition of information. Because that's what our topic is. The topic is faith versus works. Okay, so the information we're getting here regarding Abraham is it's what? It's faith. That's what the Bible says in Genesis. So that means to find or to discover. In the New Testament, horisco is used in the sense of finding something out. So it's a form of discovery, if you will. The perfect tense is an intensive perfect tense indicating completed action, so the results are intensified because it emphasizes the results of the completed action. So this is taken, again, God typically, or often, Paul takes the Word of God and he puts it together in a way that magnifies and enhances it by putting it in a big bucket. We see that all along. You know, so he categorizes things and then puts them all together in one area or another. And here we've got, in this case, again, works versus grace, or works versus faith. Abraham is recognized not only as the father of the Jewish race, so we talked about that, how he was we saw that the thing, God's promises to Abraham were unconditional. And once he had believed in Genesis 15, then he eventually was told to leave Ur, which was over by Babylon, and travel over to Canaan. And the way he did that is, you don't. Right? You don't travel straight over there because of the mountains and how dry it is. It's a desert. All right, so you just don't go there. So you either go up across the top and down, which means up the Euphrates, across, walk back the road, the big road across the north there, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Persian Gulf that the Assyrians had built, and you walk back, run back that road, and then down the coast basically. And in the process, you end up crossing a river. And that river, that's why he's called a Hebrew. That means river crosser. Okay? And that was the first division between Abraham and his brother, Nahor. Okay? And Nahor didn't cross. He stayed with their dad. And Abraham crossed on down. And Lot came with him, Nahor's son. And so they came on down the coast, all the way down into the Promised Land. And that's where they ended up. And of course, it was a very challenging place to live because of the topography. And it requires wind to be of a certain direction to get good rain for your crops. You know, if it's on the south west side of the Med. And the wind has to come in from a certain direction a certain time of the year, and it typically does. And when you get that, you get the rains. And when you don't get that, it's dry. And so you get 2 or 3 or 4 years of dry, and you got a problem. And that it creates a circumstance where things are very dependent on the weather, which is a kind of dependence on God, ultimately, because he uses the weather to affect his work with the Israelites. And if you read back through the prophets, you'll see, and even the kings, there are periods of time when Israel was under serious challenge from the weather that God had allowed. And we talk about, we see that with Elisha. We see that, in fact, Abraham himself and Isaac both ended up in Egypt against the will of God because the weather got bad. They didn't have any food. So they went down to Egypt. Okay? And Joseph, think about that story. God prepositions Joseph by making him a slave and hauling him to Egypt so that he can be in the right place at the right time when that happens again. A lot later, but it happens again. And they head to 7 years. And the entire clan gets down into Egypt for 430 years. I mean, it's just amazing. So, I mean, initially, though, they were all told not to go there. But again, God put them there. Well, and it was a picture of what? Us coming out of the world. Egypt typified the world, Satan's cosmic system, and Israel was pulled out of Egypt, just like we leave the world system when we believe in Jesus. So the pictures are, it's all over the place. So anyways, he put him down there, and he gave him a promise of having all the land that he could see, which is a lot. He was standing on the top of a mountain when he did this. Which, as we understand it, ultimately, when Jesus comes back, will be the land from where current-day Israel is, only much wider, because it'll go all the way from Egypt all the way up, basically, to where Turkey is, northern Turkey. And then all the way east to the Persian Gulf. So all those countries will be part of, all those present-day Arab countries will be part of Israel in the millennium. That's the extent of the ultimate story. Well, they never had that. But that was the promise. So, he's the father of the Jewish race, and of course he didn't have a kid. That's a whole other story. How are you going to have all these people and not have a kid? And he waits 100 years for his kid. So, God waits until he's completely dead. Why? It's Paul talking about the thorn demon. And Paul's praying that, oh God, take this thing away from me. It's bothering me. It's not keeping me from my doing. When God says, no, I'm going to take it away from you. My power is perfected when you're weak. And then Paul gets it. Oh, I get it. So I will praise God because I'm weak, and because when I'm weak, he's strong. See, he understood. It's the same with us. It's pretty amazing. So he sets these people up in a position of relative weakness, and then prospers them when they're positive and disciplines them when they're negative. And they were in a perfect place for that to happen. That would be that area there, it's called the Levant these days. So, he's a father, not only father of the Jewish race, but he was also one of the greatest believers of all time, because he's referred to, in the next verse or so, as the father of us all. So, Paul's making the point that Abraham is the point of reference for everybody who's saved. Jew and Gentile. And the basis for his salvation, Jew and Gentile, is the same. Faith. Not works. He produces the action, and every time he produces the action, that would be mentioning Abraham, the Jews are interested. Why? Because he's their homie. Those are the words they used to, and I asked the question. I mean, that's the vernacular of today's kids. And if I ask a Jewish kid, well, why do you believe this and what's that? That's the kind of answers I get. That's cool. I don't mind. He's their homie. Yeah. Okay. And then I ask why. Well, they can't tell me that. They just heard the word. And they take interest, though, if you mention it. And you start talking to them about that, their interests, and they're interested. Because they relate to that. And their culture relates to that. So you can, I mean, they're not necessarily going to agree with you ever because you believe in Jesus. But they're kind of shocked when you can talk to them about what they believe and they'll understand it better than they do. That's kind of fun. So, whatever. So, the infinitive is the infinite of an actual result. With this is what we call an indeclinable proper pronoun, Abraham. Now, that's A-B-R-A-M-S, that's the Greek translation. If we get over here, we see that. A-B-R. And it's so that's really a transliteration. So the word Abraham comes straight out of the Greek, or straight out of the Hebrew, into the Greek, into the English, and the word's basically identical all the way through. See, that's a cool word. It's a cool word when you get one that goes all the way across, because a lot of times you get one that's supposed to go across a couple languages, but to go across everything and get the basic same concept construct is pretty rare. But Abraham's a big guy. He's referenced as the father of the faithful and the father of us all. And I mean, there's a lot of words said about him because of his place as the predicate for salvation in God's plan. So the indeclinable means that it relates to his fame. So he's famous. That's what we talk about, Old Testament heroes being visible. Whereas in church, we're invisible. So in Old Testament, believers who were very obvious. And God, the work of God circled around them as you roll along through history. So the people who were in play at the time, the whole locus of the activity related to the scripture is in that person's, he's at in the center of it. And you'll notice that if you read through the Old Testament. And then we get to the New Testament and the church goes invisible. I mean, you got, at the beginning of it, you got visible heroes. That would be the apostles and the disciples that became the apostles. You got Paul. You've got various individuals early on in the church that were leaders of the church and became critical points in this advance. But then it goes completely invisible. And then again, and then every so often somebody shows up. But it's the whole church is basically scattered across the world. And it's no longer tied to a racial group of people or a national group of people. It's a system that operates on the basis of faith. Anybody can do it. It is pretty cool. So it means it goes anywhere. And it's under the radar. So we could have that happen now. Who knows? I mean, it's happened before over and over again as the client nation moved from Jerusalem through Europe into the United States. Is it likely to be happening now? Improbable, given the technology, because we know what's happening, generally. And so, but in the old days, there was less information, so it could happen. And the transportation systems that existed at the time, the church moved. The core parts of the church moved from place to place, and the client nation moved. And that's how God advanced the whole thing. And we now hear the beneficiaries of this thing in the United States at this point, and we're blowing it off. Okay. So, then the appositional accusative general reference from propator, there's our forefather. That's our word, forefather. Propator. Let's see. Ancestor or forefather. Pro makes, it makes sense. Pater is basically father, and pro means four. Okay, that's a word that's got two syllables, and it's the words pro and pater are other words that kind of come across a long ways. Pro comes across as first. before. That comes out in our English. And so does pater, when you understand it. P-A-T-E-R, not far from father. So, anyways, our ancestor or forefather, plus the possessive gender plural from ego, that means our, that's I. Ego is I. So we have our forefather. So that's the last, that part of the phrase. Our refers to the Jews who comprise the fourth human race. Now we talked about that. I mean, the majority of the races, the large community of the races came out of Noah. In fact, everybody comes out of Noah. I mean, you didn't get to the other side of the flood without him and his kids. So his kids are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so all the races come out of those three, but Shem is the, that's why they call them Shemites, the Jews. Abraham was a Shemite. A lot of other people were too, but he was the key guy, and he ends up being, because of the way he procreated, characterized as a fourth race because he and Sarah were barren when they couldn't have kids when he had kids. Because that goes back to the God as the source, as the point. And so that's why the fourth race concept comes in with them. And of course that's important because it relates to, ultimately, to Jesus. Because that was ultimately his race. That began with Abraham. And since Abraham has maximum adjustment to God's justice, that's at the time, remember he was completely oriented to God on the basis of faith, it's logical to assume that he had made all the necessary adjustments to God's justice, including salvation and rebound adjustment. So once he was, those concepts of rebound existed in the Old Testament. Paul, David talked about it. So we don't have much from it from that this point in time because it's very, very little data. I mean, we're talking a couple of verses and chapters that talk about these individuals going along. But they have to have that kind of thing going on to have a relationship with God. And David's the first one that brings rebound front pages. If I acknowledge sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That was him. You know, that's where that idea comes from. And that's a rebound concept, or acknowledging your sin. So Abraham was obviously in alignment with that in some regard, at least enough to advance in the time frame with the information that he had. So when necessary, so there was salvation and rebound. Salvation is faith alone. Rebound is, I did it. And when necessary, so it was accepted that Abraham came to have a mature relationship with God's integrity. And clearly he did, because, I mean, he believes in Jesus. Or in God as he's revealed to him. I use the word Jesus because that's who he is. He is the God of the Old Testament. Because John 1 tells us that. Anyways, he believes in the God of the Old Testament. And then he, a short time later, is told to get out of Dodge. And he's told to go from New York City to St. Louis, Missouri. In 1850. No, 1800. No, it's in St. Louis, Missouri in 1800? Not much. It's barely a crossroads. But it's a gateway to the West. Alright? But there's nothing there. In 1800. And if that's too soon, just move back 100 years. I mean, people in St. Louis, Missouri in 1700 were the French. I mean, they found it. That's part of the Louisiana Purchase. Okay, so they that whole area of the country, or world, that's why there's so many French names over that way. St. Louis. Yeah, there you go. Louis the 14th, those guys, 13, 14. So the whole section was part of the Louisiana Purchase that we got from Napoleon. But anyway, so if you move from New York, which is the hub of the country, pretty much, at the time, and you're told being, and it's worse, this is actually worse than that because it's farther. You're being told to leave Babylon, the center of the civilized world at the time, and move out in the hinterlands over on the coast of Canaan. That's a big move. And it's not any short thing either. We've talked about it. It's probably 1,000 mile or so commute. That's a long ways to move. And it involves some difficult challenges to move, to get there. But he did it. He did what he was told. That's part of the doctrine that he applied to the situation on the basis of his faith. So that was how he was demonstrated to actually have followed up on the faith he had. So therefore becomes the perfect example of what Paul is teaching. The example is taken from the Old Testament, indicating that salvation is the same in the New and the Old. And salvation is always the same because God's perfect integrity does not change. That's the principle, one of the principles of our relationship with God, is that God is immutable. So nothing changes. Now the details, as far as what you understand, do. I mean, so the mandate specifically may change slightly. But the principle is always faith. People don't get that. It's always faith. And when I say faith, I mean believe the doctrine. Because the doctrine's moving. It's not always, it's not static. God's constantly revealing more information to us. We've got more data than Abraham had. We have more data than earlier church age people had. The church went through a process of advancing doctrinally. I mean, it starts out in Jerusalem, and it's there until it gets blown away because everybody ran off to Greece. Well, Turkey now. Ephesus and places up that way. So they went up there to get away from the destruction that was occurring down there in Jerusalem. And in the process, they took all that doctrine with them. And so as Paul rolls out, he's teaching those regions of the world more than he is the Jews. Of course, they didn't like him because he blew them off. But that's kind of what happened. And the church is moving along because, well, first of all, it's being forced out of the in place where it started by the destruction the Romans are doing. And God wanted that done. He wanted them out of there. And he wanted them up into Europe. And that's what happened. But God's integrity doesn't change throughout this whole process. Everything is always on the basis of believing the doctrine. Then our prepositional phrase, kata, that means according. There's our according, kata. Plus the accusative singular, sarx. Now that's a word we've seen a lot, flesh. That relates to the physical body that we have. And of course, we recognize that that includes all the baggage that we get with that. You know, the baggage from the fall, sin nature, you know, tendencies, wrong and right to do things related to sin nature. You know, that whole thing that predisposes us to disorient to God. Yeah, yeah, that's according to our flesh. And that's the part we got to get rid of eventually here. Now, that's the last segment of our advance in the experientially in life is related to getting that. And that's called the exit resurrection for us, or dying and getting, you know, an interim body and ultimately a resurrection body. So according to the flesh is a translation, a prepositional phrase that's used as an adjective referring to the physical human body. So when it talks about a forefather, it's according to the flesh. Why? Because that relates to childbirth and a physical body and a father and a mother. Right? Because you don't get that. Well, at least in the time that was written. Today you might because of technology and stuff. But in the time that was written, you had to have a mom and a dad, and they had a kid. And then you had a mom and a dad, and they had a kid. And the whole thing, and that's why you get the concept of forefather. And we still kind of more or less have that, but it's gotten a little more murky today because of technology, the way things actually play out. So, but nonetheless, you still got a physical body that has a sin nature, and it's going to die. It's pretty simple. That's what we got. That's what Peter calls a tent. And Paul called it a tent. And we're going to change that out for something better here at some future time when God's ready to move us on. So our translation of Romans 4:1. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? That Abraham, our human forefather, has found. Or, therefore, what do we conclude that Abraham, our forefather, has found? So the point is, what was the thing that Abraham discovered? What was determined with him? What is his setup here? Since he's the forefather and the patriarch that you so well so honor. And legitimately so, because he is definitely the start of that whole line. And also the point of reference for all believers, as Paul says in a couple of verses later here. We see from this that Abraham is the example for the process of salvation. That would be faith alone. Salvation adjusted to God's justice is the same for Old and New Testaments. This means that as goes Abraham, so goes the principle of salvation, adjustment to God's justice for everyone. So that's the predicate. See, and they're assuming or trying to foist the idea upon the Gentiles that you got to be a good person before you can be saved. And the reality is you got to be saved before you can be a good person. That's the point. Because you really can't be a good person without being saved. Now, you can be moral, but that ain't good. See, that's human good, which is evil. See, people get away with being good people, and people accept that. But God does not. Because you got to be perfect with God. Perfect. And the only way you get perfect is to believe in Jesus. Now, then they conflate experiential and positional. That's what they try to. That you don't. You can't do that. You've got positional, that is what God gave you the moment you believed in Jesus. You are perfect. Now, you may not act that way because you don't have enough doctrine, or if you do, you don't do what it says. And we got a lot of people that have done that, including Abraham. So, the point here is no one's perfect, experientially. And we can't be in this physical body. That starts as a problem. And it's going to remain a problem until we're gone out of here. So we got to get rid of that at some point, in some way. It's, you know, that's part of the process. So that's just plan on it. So how Abraham is justified, or how he became adjusted to God's justice for salvation, indicates the pattern for Old Testament at salvation. If Abraham was justified by faith apart from the works, then it follows that all salvation adjustment to God's justice is the same pattern, so it occurs the same way. That means always. So that's why Genesis 15:6 is such a critical verse, because it sets up the protocol, the pattern or the template for all salvation at all times, regardless of how what information is available at that point. And there's a lot more data available now than was prior. There's a lot more momentum in God's word being deployed across the world than, at least partially, than there was then, or at least appears to be the case. At least we know that we know about. I guess that's what we have to say, because we don't know a lot about what was going on back there. And so there's a tendency for us to put things in front of things that shouldn't be in front. And that goes back to the law and spirituality. See, you can't be spiritual by keeping the law, but you cannot be spiritual when you break the law. Now, isn't that a conundrum? Because why? When you break the law, you are grieving and quenching the Spirit. But you can't keep the law without the Spirit. At least not properly. So it's interesting that keeping the law is grieving and quenching the Spirit if you keep it and you're not filled with the Spirit. Ever think about that? Most people would say, no, we just want to be good people. Maybe so, but that's not what God wants. It might help you out, because you're going to have an organized society, yeah. Because people are going to be self-controlled because of the law. See, I've talked about it last time. The real problem in our country today is self-control. That's a facet of the Spirit. You notice it's in the list in Galatians. In other places, too. Peter talks about it. I mean, a facet of doctrine is self-control in the final analysis. And that's where what? You decide to do the right thing because it's right. And today, people aren't doing that. They say, oh, I think we can get away with this. Let's go, let's give it a shot. And they get away with it. They keep getting away with crap right and left, and they always get away with it. And now they're getting to the point where, well, the cops are a nuisance. We need to just get rid of them. Because then we can do more of what we want to do, and they don't have to bother. Well, whose protocols are we following with that? That would be the devil's protocols. Yeah. That's exactly what it is. And that's why things are going to hell in a handbasket in this country. So people like the law because it does provide some moral standards for people to do the right thing. You know, but they ain't doing it for the right reason necessarily, which means they aren't saved and they aren't satisfied. God's not happy with that. Well, God's never unhappy. But God's not going to accept that. That's the better way to say it. That's why John Adams says our Constitution was written for a moral, religious people and is no good for anybody else. Well, we got a whole lot of else's here now in this country. In fact, there's more else's than there are moral and religious people. Because people are eschewing church and morality. Because they just want to do what they want to do. And screw you. That's their attitude. Right? That's exactly where they're at. And today, you're guilty when you're charged or when you're accused. All over the place. I love what happened with Paxton. It's awesome. That was perfect, man. He's brought up on, you know who he is? Attorney General of Texas. Cool guy. I mean, he stands for some good stuff. And the left hates him. Oh, because he brings Christianity into this. Every time he talks to people, he brings Christianity in. Oh, they hate him. And they tried to get rid of him. And they got him impeached. Oh, that he got off, completely exonerated by the Senate. That's great. I love it. There's still a God. That he got, what happened to him happened, because it was just, what would happen to him was just wrong. And it's all wrong. It's all fake. They're accusing him of stuff that didn't happen, and they're making it stick like as though it did. That sounds familiar. We have an ex-president in that same situation, don't we? Mm-hmm. It's going to be interesting to see how that plays. Maybe there is a God. I'm telling you, there is a God. It's just going to be interesting to see how it plays. You know, because God's in charge. And regardless of how it goes, this is an indicator. That might be a harbinger of things to come. I would hope. Maybe the country has a few more years left. We'll see. Oh, verse 2. So, we read through this thing. For if Abraham, this is our newest American standard, was justified, but we've seen all these words before because we've been talking about them for two chapters, at least two to three, by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, that's where the works comes into play as being moral. See, people will accept that because you're a good person, at least from their point of view. You're not stealing from them lately. Maybe you didn't shoot them. That kind of thing. They haven't burned their house down lately. Well, that's what's happening in our country. They're going around stealing all the stuff and burning the house down of the store. All right? Flash mob goes and steals everything they got at Tiffany's or wherever it was. I mean, it happens all the time. They got people closing stores in places they should never close stores because they have such a lack of control of the people the criminals that are running around here that nobody stops. I mean, I heard one the other day. It just kills me. Nike. You familiar with that company? I'm very familiar with that company. I know the guy that founded that company, personally. He used to work at Tektronix. Okay? It's in Portland, Oregon. It makes shoes. Okay? And they make pretty good shoes, I guess. I'm not a customer, but whatever. It's too expensive for me. But anyways, Nike closed their factory store in Portland because of the thievery. Their factory store. Okay? The Nike factory started in Portland. It's all in China now. But at the time, that goes back to the 80s, when I knew these guys, when they were part of Tektronix for a while, that's where it came from. They're in Portland, and they closed this factory store down because of the criminals that are running around, and the cops ain't stopping them. Crazy. I thought it was just amazing. Well, whatever. It's just amazing to me, because I have to know who run the show, at least it did back then. Today, I don't know who's running the show, but they don't have a brain, I'll give you that. So, verse 2, initially on. For Abraham, there we got our, here we have, we're going to see the if-then-else clause, from works was made right, he has something to brag, but not toward God. So that's the phrase for the reading through the two versions of the verse. So in this verse, Paul uses a debater's technique to set up a straw man or an erroneous assumption and then logically hack it to pieces to discredit it. So what he's going to do is, again, he's going to remember the if-then-else structure is decision trees. So you come in with one and you got a yes and a no coming, or works with a faith coming out the other side in this case, and he's going to make the case that works does not play in the story. In fact, not only does it not play, it's impossible that it could. This hypothetical supposition takes the side of the legalistic Jew. So that's a straw man. A straw man is when you create a fake thing that represents your enemy and you set it up as a point of reference that you're going to discuss in the context of the data. And it's your enemy's position that you're taking. Or your opposition. Maybe too hard. The opposition's position. Okay, remember, the Jews, the legalistic Jews, are on the side of work salvation. You got to be a law keeper to be saved. Paul's on the other side. No, you do not. I was a law keeper. I understand how that works, and that ain't the way it works. You know, because Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, that's one of the reasons they hated him so much. So he could take their position very well, because he understood it extremely well, better than they did, probably. So, anyways, he's taking this position, a hypothetical supposition, takes the side of the legalistic Jew, who's in the context the opposition, and anyone else who contends for justification by works. That would be anybody else who thinks you got to be a good person to be saved. Don't have to be a good person to be saved. Be a real dirtbag. Stroll up. There's a lot of saved dirtbags. That's a problem. That in itself is a problem. That's a whole other problem. Or salvation by keeping the Mosaic Law. That is specifically. That's the issue, because Mosaic Law was the point of reference for holy, just, and good, as we've said. Paul actually states that. The law is holy, just, and good. We can't get away from that. And it's perfect. So since the law is perfect, how come it's not a basis of salvation? Why? Because, well, Romans 8, 3 and 4 tell us. That's the thing he's going to bring out. I mean, that's our crescendo. We're like 3 years away, 2 years away from that. It's a long ways. What the law could not do, God did on the basis of Jesus. Oh, what was that he couldn't do? He couldn't justify us. That was his problem. He couldn't justify us. He could only condemn us from the law. So the law was holy, just, and good, but it was only condemnation. It wasn't salvation. It was death. Problem. I got to fix this. He fixed it with Jesus. That's how we did it. That's why Jesus is the only name by which anyone can be saved. So this indicates the human self-righteousness includes the human right self-righteousness of the legalistic Jew. Hypothetical suppositions are generally given in the form of a conditional if-then statement that is divided into a prothesis and an apothesis. That's the debater's phraseology in the Greek. It's if-then to me, because it's a computer thing. That's what I do, or used to do. This, we have seen this before. The first clause, this is a prothesis. The second apothesis, the prothesis gives us a basis from which the apothesis or conclusion is drawn. The apothesis is always an inference that is drawn from the prothesis. So that sets the whole frame of reference up. And that's what he's doing. He's taking it, and for an example, again, he's using the first class condition of if. If, and I suppose it's true, that this is going to happen. And then he's going to just destroy it with Abraham. Because Abraham's going to be the cudgel that toasts it. Because Abraham can't do any of this. And yet he's saved! Woo! And he's set up as the predicate for salvation. And the template. So, if Abraham were justified by works, that's our first statement. If Abraham was justified by works, that's what it says there. The post-positive conjunctive gar is translated for, used first as an inferential conjunction to introduce the hypothetical supposition. This supposition, again, hypothetical. Hypothetical is that we think that Abraham is saved on the basis of works. Which he not, but we'll go there for a minute. It's long enough to kick it down the road. This supposition is based on the assumption that establishes the viewpoint of the legalistic Jews, or anybody else who thinks you got to be a good person to be saved. The conditional particle if introduces the prothesis of the debater's first class condition in which Paul assumes the erroneous position of legalism. See, he does that on purpose so he can discredit it. Specifically, the legalistic Jews who contend for justification by works in order to be saved. The fallacy of the theory of justification by works is refuted by, first of all, assuming it to be true and then following it up showing how irrational it is. See, that's the point. You gotta assume it's true and then you gotta show how much of a dumb, stupid person you are to believe it. So you're putting them in their place when you go through the process. Then the aorist passive indicative of the verb dakaio, that's our word just, we've seen that a lot. Dakaio has to do with God's integrity, in this case it's to justify or vindicate, and we're going to talk about how that works. We already looked at how it works, you know how it works. But going to show how it works with works versus how it works with God. They say, that's the thing to understand. What happens if you are a good person, and what happens if you believe in Jesus? That's the question. And that's where he's going to go. And that's how he's going to completely smash their assumption. Paul assumes the position of the legalists for a brief moment in order to show them how stupid they are and how fallacious their position is. In other words, how big of a lie it is. In fact, it can't work even if they try to make it work. Impossible. This is a constitutive aorist tense that contemplates instant adjustment to God's justice and gathers it into one bucket. Now, well, God's into that. Remember, Abraham, the whole thing about Abraham is he was all at once, boom, he went from being saved, unsaved, to being saved the moment he what? Believed. Yeah. Where's the process here? There ain't none. It's just, boom, instantaneous adjustment to God's justice. And you're going to do that by keeping the law? I mean, he ain't because he didn't have one, but I'm just saying. That's what their allegation was. So with the legalists, there is no such thing as instantaneous adjustment to God's justice. Because you have to keep the law over a long period of time. So that's how they know you're a good person. So you've got to be consistent. Well, Abraham wasn't. He was just, boom, justified when he believed. And you're going to keep the law for a long time and be a good person? That ain't playing. It takes a long time to develop self-righteousness by observing the Mosaic law. See, that's why people say, well, if you don't keep keeping the law, you're going to lose your salvation. No. No, you can't. Because if you're going to lose it, you never had it to begin with. See, they don't understand salvation at all if they take that position. And they can't even get there from here by being a good person. By itself. I mean, you can be a good person and believe, yeah, okay. But it's not because you're a good person, it's because you believe. See, that's the point. The constitutive aorist is used as sarcasm. The passive voice, the subject, is Abraham, who receives the action of the verb under the assumption of justification by works. Abraham did not and could not use the Mosaic law for salvation because it didn't exist yet. I mean, it didn't come for hundreds of years. I mean, maybe close to 1,000. It's a long time from Abraham to Moses. I mean, Moses he's born in Egypt during that 430 years sojourn they were there. You know, he was thrown in the river. Well, yeah, he was thrown in the river in a basket that floated. Because they tried to, the Egyptians were trying to kill them all. All right? So that was a long time. I haven't counted it up. It's close to, 800-900 years between Abraham and Moses. And he wrote that law. So how are you going to keep the law he wrote when he was 900 years later? Not happening. Okay? And the indicative mood potential, because it's not a real true statement. So it's not really true. So he's just making it up to try to show how crazy their position is. Next, the prepositional phrase ek from the ablative plural of works. So, and we'll pick up with that because that's a good place to stop. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the blessing it is to understand this information, because it puts us in a position of absolute confidence in your grace and the fact that you came through for us because of you, not because of us. And that you will always come through for us because of you, not because of us. And it's all about Jesus, because that's the basis of the imputation of your perfect righteousness from faith. So help us to relax and rest in that reality as we face the challenges that come our way that test it. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.